God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Romans 9, 19, page 14 of your notes. Romans 9, 19. All right, let's take the usual time to, as they say in the Navy, clear the decks. And that means, one, you're in fellowship. Two, you're concentrating strictly on the information at hand. This is called academic self-discipline. And also, this is important too, that you are not a source of distraction to those around you in any way. Doesn't mean you have to sit there like a statue, but you need to not be a source of distraction during the communication of the Word of God. You're here to follow along in the notes and consider the information that has been preserved for us at this time. Let us pray. Well, Father, for sure we know that there is a way that seems right to an individual, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We thank you that we have life through Jesus Christ and life eternal. We thank you that we have Bible doctrine so that we can live out our short time in phase two so we can reap eternal life through the intake and application of the mind of Christ. Bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I entitle this, is Paul's response to critics who blame God for the way he deals with negative volition. You will say to me then, we don't know who the you is. We don't know who, if he's just doing this, this could be just hypothetical, that there is this possibility that someone could take issue with what has been taught. God shows mercy on who he shows mercy, and he hardens who he hardens. Now, obviously, that has to be set in a frame. And that frame is the divine awareness, eternal awareness of each individual and their volitional pattern. God would have to know that from eternity past before any humans ever showed up, before the first individuals appeared and all down through history. He had to know everything about every person before they came into existence. This is just a basic application of the attribute of God is all-knowing, omniscient. There isn't anything he learns, discovers down the road. Whatever kind of language you have in the Bible, we have to recognize that this fact, and this is the basis for the divine decrees, this is the basis for predestination, and the other factors we saw in Romans 8. So God knew ahead of time, each of us, all of us, all those of the past, all those of the present, and those who will come on the scene. He knows what they will do. He knew Jacob and Esau before they ever came out of the womb. Of course, he knew them before that. So then you will say to me, we have, you will say as a future, you might, like down the road, future indicative of the verb to say, to me, dative, to me, then why does he still find fault? Why does he still then find fault? The verb find fault is a present deponent indicative, memphomai. It means to find fault with somebody or something. For who resists his will? Another rhetorical type question. For who resists his will? His will, the word will is bulema, God's will. Who resists is the perfect active indicative on anthistemi, to resist something. One, Paul anticipates an inevitable objection to God's decision to harden some and not others. The objection arises from the statement in verse 18 here in chapter 9. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. To decide to harden, to show mercy, and to harden, as someone desires to do something, it arises from their free will. And so God, from His sovereignty, chooses to show mercy on some and harden others. We just had the pattern of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of the Exodus. The would-be critic is hostile to the exercise of sovereignty over mankind. In the discrimination between the two groups. Four, he asserts that God is unfair since he made us this way or that. That would be some common thing. Well, God made me this way. You maybe have heard that. And it's true to an extent. God made you the person and the particulars that make up your physical person. God made you this way. But he did not make you negative. He didn't make you positive. He didn't reach in and something make this one positive and this one negative. He did not do that. That'd be a violation of his attribute of fairness, which we call justice. And it would conflict with all the verses we find in the Bible from time to time that tells us that God is no respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. People do, God doesn't. To the critic, God cannot rightly find fault with unbelievers since he made them what they are. That's the thinking here. God made them this way. This is in here, so obviously, one, we do not fall into that thinking. People make themselves the way they are, and that has to do with their free will to choose or reject divine revelation and information. Since no one can resist the hardening process, people are not to blame, the critic contends. See, he takes this wrong. He approaches it without all of the information necessary to rightly parse this idea. As in Romans 3, 5 through 8, the attempt to exonerate negative volition and thus to condemn God is naive. See, some of these things come back at us in Romans, this treatise on salvation and phase 2. those verses there. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Anyway, 9, to be naive is to exhibit a lack of informed judgment. 10, it is true that no one can successfully interfere with God's choice to show mercy toward some and to harden others. 11, but to assert that God is arbitrary is to display gross ignorance of the function of the divine attributes with special emphasis on omniscience. Calvinism mistranslates whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They mistranslate it. They try to overturn it and promote a system that says God indeed, for reasons we cannot ascertain, picked some for salvation and left the others out. That would be a case of gross unfairness. It would be like having a classroom full of students, and at the end of the period of the class, when it comes to a conclusion, to arbitrarily pass some and not others. Or give some an advantage because of this or that. I hear that's some of the that might be going on based on skin color. This is a travesty. This is a travesty. That type of discrimination. Before the bar of divine justice, we are all equal. We all have the equal opportunity to make the right or the wrong decisions. Once the decision is made, then either mercy kicks in or hardening kicks in. At the root of God's action towards humans is his eternal foreknowledge. I cannot stress that enough. This series of aorist indicatives, 5, I believe, verbs, 2 function from eternity past. For those he foreknew, viewing the entirety of the human race from Adam forward to the end of the millennium, viewing the entirety of the human race, every living soul, every person, he foreknew those out of the human race who would become believers. If we just narrow it down and apply it to the church age, that applies to any dispensation, all the dispensations, but a church age believers. Those he foreknew. He knew what way they'd jump when they reached that level of human development where God awareness kicks in. And we know how God awareness kicks in. Of course, people could be raised in an environment where people talk about God, some religion. And this is the argument in Romans. The creation is an ongoing message, an ongoing, silent, inaudible message that says there is a supreme creator. That's the logical thing that a person should arrive at. Realizing the concept does not put a person by itself in a good place. It is something that goes on in their thinking. And this is in Romans.
we always emphasize, you know, people getting the gospel and hearing and believing. But before that, they became aware of a supreme being. I can say this personally, but that's just my personal. I heard the word God and used in a number of ways, in cursing and in other things. And I knew there were churches out there. But I was positive at God consciousness. I had a certain amount of fear. I didn't know what to do. I considered myself, you know, if there is a God, he must be perfect in every respect. And therefore, I'm not. So what am I going to do? So I didn't have any information about, you know, the plan of grace. I heard the word, but I didn't understand any application of it. Until I got some information from a gospel hearing. Later on in my teenage life. So, this is what happened to the vast majority of humanity. We'll take them after the flood. They knew there was, or they understood the concept of a supreme being, but they wanted no part with him. They didn't want to. We got to figure out what he's all about, or if he's got a plan, and where we're at, and all the rest of it. So in their reaction to this negative volition of God consciousness, they brought in substitutes. They made up these deities of all kinds and ascribed to them things that only could be ascribed to God. This is the God of the waters, or this is the God of the... whatever it was. And they developed these elaborate mythologies with all these stories that little kids were taught when they were raised up if they lived in a particular country. The only way out of that mess is the individual who's born in it, raised up in it, reaching God consciousness. Something goes on in their head. They don't necessarily jump up and renounce it, but we'll just call it, beyond that, they're seekers. They're seekers. They live in a vacuum. They don't know what to do, but they're seekers. They grope. The Bible actually says it's like someone in a dark room trying to get around through it. The dark room being all this pagan mess and all this stuff. And they're in this room and they're groping around because of a lack of light, that they might find the answer. And God knows those people are, and gets somebody in front of them so they can hear the gospel and figure things out. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. A parallel word in the Bible is elected. Predestined is like predetermined. He determined their spiritual future destiny. In other words, even though they didn't exist, and even while they were existing before they were saved, they were guaranteed that they were going to get a gospel hearing and get saved. He predestined them. In other words, that person's in. Not officially, but they're going to be in. They're not officially in. And even when they're born and raised up, they're not officially in until they make the salvation adjustment. So we have the first two verbs related to eternity past. And then the action of the next aorist indicative. Now, what he predestined to be? Conformed to the image of his son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. The greatest thing God can do for you and I is conform us to the image of the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We will be facsimiles. Once we get to our resurrection body, the soul, I call that I call that semi, kind of a contradiction, but a semi-ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is body, soul, spirit in the afterlife, in the kingdom of God, so forth. So conform to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. A call is like maybe you got an invitation recently to something. You got a formal invitation to attend an event. You're called. You're invited. Now there's a verse that Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Because we don't know. When the propagation of the gospel is to the masses, and so many of those people who called got a gospel hearing, they went thumbs down with it. But the few, in contrast to the many, another theme that comes out in the Bible, the percentage factor with regard to those who turn up to be believers through the course of human history, it is a small percentage. If you're dealing with 100%, what percent of 100% do you think the human race becomes believers? I don't think it'll be over 5%. But that's just me. It's few. It's a lot of people in the end. It's a tremendous number of people. The final saints and the final thing, those that come through history and become believers. Yes, it's a lot of people. But if you compare them to the mass of unbelievers, it's a small crowd, comparatively speaking. I'm just reporting to you what's in the Bible. And all these people that remained in a that were not positive at God consciousness, and if you know, you might have heard someone say, well, how can God send someone to hell that they've never even heard the gospel? This is a good question. It's because he already knows that it would be a thumbs down. He already knows it. So, he isn't obligated. He doesn't say, oh, well, sorry, you didn't hear the gospel, so I'm going to save you anyway. No. God will get the gospel to all who are positive, no matter what it takes, both in terms of keeping the person alive and getting someone in front of them that can give them the information. So we are by designation the called. We accepted the terms of the invitation to the plan of God, which is, of course, believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, if we want to exploit that beyond that, well, that's phase two and so forth. And these whom he called, he also justified. Now, that is doctrine of justification by faith, the imputation of plus R in particular. The lead qualifier for salvation is that a person has to be a possessor. It has to be imputed to them, imputed to their account, however you want to say it, plus R. You may not feel like you have plus R, but you have plus R by faith. This establishes the grace pipe to the individual. This opens up this grace pipe. Once you have, now they come, it comes simultaneously, but logically, it's just like foreknowledge and predestination. It's not like one thing happened and then the next. They're coterminous, and so with salvation adjustment, you get the imputation of God's righteousness. That's called justification. Justification by faith, not works. And you also get imputed with God's life, eternal life. You have eternal life related to your human spirit. guaranteeing you fully that when the end comes for you, you'll be in heaven. Now that's all it takes is to believe in God's Son as your Savior. You got it. And then learning the other doctrine, you'll figure out you can't mess it up. It can't be overturned by anybody. No matter how stupid some believers might act and running under their sin natures and acting like unbelievers and even renouncing their faith and saying, I don't believe any longer, like someone who left Maranatha Church and is now a Buddhist. You say, what? I say, yeah. Just a quick example of someone who was here, who was positive, who heard doctrine, who left doctrine, and is now a Buddhist. Or something else that's way out there, that's off the rails. There's just as saved as we are.
And those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified refers to ultimate phase three sanctification with a resurrection body, which nobody has but Jesus Christ. He's glorified at the right hand. So you're locked in. You're going to be glorified, and that refers to the outer person in a resurrection body. That step hasn't occurred yet. The other one, the one calling and justifying, that's ongoing as people in the world become believers, hear the gospel and become believers. That's ongoing through the whole course of human history. No doubt there are people on the earth today who became believers. They were justified. They heard the gospel, they responded to it. Also Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? Well, we'll get to that and try to work that out. 1 Peter chapter 1 also, turn there. 2. Well, verse 1, he's writing this letter as a designated apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Peter wrote this letter. And then we have the geographical location of these believers in these areas well established in the history books as separate areas, all in the same area geographically, but separate places in the Roman Empire. To those who reside as aliens, he's not referring to people who are in another country who are an alien. Say, an alien is someone they're not in their homeland, they're in another country. They're an alien until they become established as a citizen. They're an alien. Well, we're aliens down here. In other words, we have another country. And we're down here. Now, we honor our country and the divine establishment principles, I mean. We honor that as a divine institution and so forth. But they're aliens. You feel like an alien? Aliens don't really, if you were stuck in another country suddenly, and you may have a device to help you with a language barrier, but it's a cultural barrier. It's all a big thing. You're an alien. And that way you're kind of out of sync with the whole thing. That's the point of an alien. I mean, you may integrate yourself in over time and become more and more like it, but you weren't born there and brought up in it. You can study and learn the language. You're an alien. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. You're the chosen.
See, that's your predestination. You're the chosen. Out of all those people that are out there, you, Christians, are the chosen. No more can be added to it, but you're the chosen. Chosen according to what? Chosen is a synonym for predestined, as is election. You're the chosen, the predestined, the elect. That's three different words, but they all communicate the same thing. According to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. It's based on foreknowledge. He knew from eternity past that you people that I'm writing this letter to would believe through evangelism, you Gentiles out there. All right. And 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This is a reference to the God-man. God always knew that the second person, the Godhead, he was foreknown before. It's another way of saying the creation, the foundation of the world. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right. This explains how God could love Jacob and hate Esau before they ever grew up and demonstrated their volitional pattern. Knew ahead of time. Well, you might say, well, doesn't God love the whole world? Yes. And that's proof of that is he provided a Savior for everybody, universally. Not just for the elect. But knowing their negative volition and anticipating their negative volition, then the hate factor kicks in. This isn't about a personal thing with he just couldn't stand Esau. It's Esau's negative volition. Jacob was not, just some wonderful, likable person and everything growing up. It took him being drugged through that 20 years up there with four wives and 10 kids and a boss that liked to screw him over if he could in any way financially. And Jacob came out of there smelling like a rose. He just worked his tail off. And in the last increment of the last, well, it only turned out to be 6 years, but the contract for the 7 years, the first two, he had to work for the wives. He had to work to have those two wives. Oh, Laban's going to be real generous, isn't he? I'm going to give them to you up front. No, but you're going to make payments because you're going to work for me, and you're going to help. You're going to go out there and raise my sheep. That's how Jacob got into the sheep business. His dad was in the cattle business, and Abraham. But he's up there working his tail off for Laban. And Laban had a second-rate operation. Because Laban was like some people I've known who have businesses are stingy. They're stingy with their employees. They're not generous. They're just that way. You might work for one of these people. Squeezes every penny. Well, I'd sure like to help, bud. And all we're going to have to reduce your pay, or we're going to blah blah blah, or blah blah blah. If you ever had to work for a Laban type, Laban's a believer, Uncle Laban. And Jacob's up there, and he turns his whole livestock, sheep business around. See, he wouldn't put out extra funds to make things better for his own business. He's just a penny pincher. Stingy people are not enjoyable people. They aren't generous. And that was Laban. And in 14 years, Jacob turned that business around. Well, God did blessing him, okay? And then they had the, I want to keep you another 7. And he, you know, I'll tell you what. I'll give you all the sheep that are born, the lambs that are born. I'll give you all of them that are multicolored, that are spotted or anything. Because he knew genetically that the overwhelming majority would turn out as what we see when we see sheep, white. We raised sheep back on the ranch in South Dakota. My dad did. And whenever you had one that was off color or something, it was real cute. Oh, look at that. Now we got a black one. Or something. It was a genetic thing. But 98% or something were always white. Right? So, Jacob says, okay. This is where Laban got it in the neck. Mr. Stingy. He's a believer. Now understand, he's a believer. But he's another type of monetary reversionist. And so God, who controls the genetics, turned it all around. And these ewes, that's the mother sheep, the ewes were cranking out these spotted, all these colored ones. And so you would have up to this point, you would have 6 seasons of lambing. In the spring, the sheep start giving birth, and that the lambing, we called it. I remember out in the ranch, we had to go out there. And it was still a time of year when it get pretty darn cold in South Dakota. We built little tents for them. They had little tents for them and everything. But we didn't have many that were off color at all. You didn't hardly ever see a black fleece, because we sheared all the adults right before the summer kicked in, because they'd lose a lot of weight carrying all that around on them. And so we made money off of all this wool, off the sheep. And Mexicans would come up from Mexico, and they'd go around to the different people that raised sheep, and they would shear them for them. We didn't shear our own sheep. They did. And we'd pay them, and they'd go to the next ranch or whatever place where they had this going on. I remember we had a big stand thing with this big bag in it, heavy burlap bag. And we'd throw, and every time they'd get through with shearing a sheep, they'd wrap a string around it, and you'd throw it over there. It'd be one fleece thrown over there in a pile. And every time they did one, they had a little token they'd throw over in a basket. So at the end of the day, however many you sheared, you got paid according to each and every one. Okay. And I sometimes would get up on that stand up there and stomp on those things to pack it down. Boy, my cowboy boots really shine. There's a lot of lanolin in those things. I'm just telling you. I'm trying to entertain you. So Jacob, at the end of the 6, he's outpaced Laban. 6 years of this. And that's when, see, Laban was this type of person. He put his skinflint attitude above his daughters and everybody. Imagine, you're going to make this guy work 7 years so you can have Rachel and Leah. What's he going to do? That's when the daughters turned on him. And they were behind Jacob 100%. Let's pack everything up and get out of here. And they didn't leave. They didn't leave Mesopotamia because they got a divine twix. They just made the decision. They got their whole organization together. Everything that Jacob had accomplished. Jacob went up there with the clothes on his back. Strong guy. He went up there with the clothes on his back. He came back wealthy. By the standards of the times, God turned the tables for him. He paid his dues. He went through beast barracks with Laban. And God turned the table for him. So when he came back to the land, he had a full-blown organization, everything going for him. He raised sheep the rest of his life. Anyway, so, moving on. This explains how God could love Jacob and hate Esau while they're still in the womb and had done neither good nor evil. God's action towards each and every person is not based on his sovereignty, but arises from his omniscience. His sovereignty then kicks in. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. Based on what I know they're going to do or not going to do. You know, the fundamentality of some people are perishing because we aren't witnessing who would otherwise be saved. That is not true. It is not true. You didn't save because you were lucky. That's what the dummies teach. You didn't witness that person. Then they write this thing, and the person went out and died, and the blood's on your hands. Oh, come on. Whether you should have witnessed or not witnessed doesn't matter. God will get them the message. God will get them the gospel. He'll keep them alive. He might have to pull some real big strings because there are people that said, I should have been dead. But now I understand. God kept me alive so I could believe in Jesus Christ. Most people in the situation I was in, I would have been dead. Sometimes soldiers in combat tell these stories. They were shooting straight at me. How do you miss? How do you miss? Somebody told me about a guy like that. He says, people are dropping all around and I don't have a scratch. I don't have nothing. Well, I guess there's an invisible angel that is deflecting bullets right and left. So God keeps people alive. We've heard stories of people, that person should be dead. Most people I go through, they boom, 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 boom. They're gone. God has taken individuals through some horrific events, and they came out of it so they could stay alive long enough to hear the gospel. Thief on the cross, well, he gets it at the last minute, right? Well, he clicks at the last minute. He's been doing some thinking. Because he was, unlike his partner in crime, he was positive at God consciousness. His buddy, the other Jew, he wasn't. And they were buddies, and they went around and did all this violent robbing and carrying on and got their just deserts, and he believes on a cross with Jesus. Would you believe in him for salvation if he's helpless and up there bleeding and all this on a cross? Well, if you looked at all the facts, this is the man that raised the dead. This is the man that healed lepers. This is the man that cast out demons. This is the man that the Pharisees and these people could not put on. He stilled storms. He did stuff. He didn't see all this, but he heard all this that Jesus did. And that he was the Messiah. And at the last minute, on his deathbed, he had a phase two that was a matter of a few hours. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. After he rebuked his buddy, who's dying on Jesus' left, who is bad-mouthing Jesus, and all the rest of it, and he makes an application. He says, this man's done no wrong. We're where we're at because we deserve it. We ran in crime. We deserve what we're getting. Yeah. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And of course, he died that day and Jesus later died, and they joined up in paradise until Jesus was raised up out of there, or his soul was up out of there. So there will be people that will have phenomenal stories of deliverance so that they could get to the point where they would get the gospel. To interpret chapter 9 apart from taking into account divine omniscience, e.g. foreknowledge, is to misapply and interpret it in the broader context of Scripture. This is the grave failure of a movement out of the Reformation called Calvinism, taking its name from its founder, John Calvin, who was a Christian, who was a believer, who wrote a lot of stuff, but he set up these 5 points of Calvinism called TULIP, total depravity, unlimited atonement, one of them is irresistible grace. That when you're under the convicting ministry or of the Holy Spirit, you can't resist it. Why would you have a verse? Can you read the verse in the Bible? Why are you always resisting the Spirit of God? Because somehow you're resisting the sovereignty of God. You can't do that. Yes, you can. Put another way, you can resist the will of God. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in others. They resist the will of God, the directive will of God, at certain points. Now, hopefully, they rebound and get back on track. And some do it big time in certain respects. You can still get back on track. But you've got to do the right thing. You've got to do what you did before. You were stupid. You went through a stupid phase. Now you've got to get back to, I'm not stupid now. I'm on track. And you have to judge yourself, and you have to judge yourself harshly. I was way out of line. Now I'm back on track and doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And not running under my STA and rationalizing the most bizarre behavior. That nobody with half a sense would say, oh, that's okay. Well, there are dummies that will say that because they're corrupt too.
God honors positive volition even before a person becomes a living soul. Again, review Romans 8, 29 and 30. Memorize it. The critic has an underlying agenda to justify his rejection of God and his word. The critic wants to blame God for negative volition. If what Paul asserts in verse 18 is true, God carries out his resolutions and no person is able to override them. It is a fool's errand to call God into question. Why is he doing it? This can't be right. It's a fool's errand. Job tried it. And he got lined out. He got twisted up there in his thinking. And God lined him out. You want to take issue with God, you're not going to win the argument. You might not like something that's going on. You're going to blame God. The blame game. It isn't God's fault. So-and-so's negative. It isn't his fault. They chose to go down a path. We're created in the image of God, and that means, like God, we have free will. The Bible says God does as he pleases, and no man can stay his hand. We have volition. We are in the image of God. We make choices every day. You made a choice to stay here and be in class tonight. I'm getting up and going to class. You may not have felt that great. I'm here. Divine sovereignty functions in response to divine omniscience. If you get nothing else out of this. So, God puts all these people on the earth that he knew are never going to believe before they ever came on the scene. He knew they would never believe. And so he's free to harden them.
the Pharaoh of the Exodus, as time passed, he got worse and worse and worse. It became totally irrational. Totally irrational. In the face of all the evidence we saw and everything happening to him and his country, he didn't pull his horns in. We're not talking about becoming a believer in the God of Israel. That would have been smart. But he couldn't even think in the right way. I think we got a lot of people like that running around here. They can't even think what's in the best interest of people. They do this insane stuff. Their hearts are hardened. The hardening process through their life. And it'd be a complete waste of time to try to talk to them. When people walk away from sound doctrine, they harden their hearts. Now, we've all hardened our heart on something. I'm not doing that. I'm not making that application. I'm going to run on my STA. But you rebound, and at least you're judging it right, and you can get rid of that scar tissue. Scar tissue of the soul. The hardening process. But when you decide, no, this isn't for me anymore. I'm going to join up with this crowd, this group. You made the decision. You want that more. Or I want to do this activity and this is what I want to pursue and it isn't compatible with Bible doctrine. That you have to harden your heart to do that. Or you heard a doctrine detailed, adequately presented, you reject it, you hardened your heart to it. I'm not talking about you're not applying perfectly. Who does? I'm talking about you heard the doctrine and you, I don't agree with that. That's the hardening process. Do not harden your hearts, it says in the Bible, as in the day of provocation. When Israel hardened their heart, like Pharaoh, they were like Pharaoh, except they were believers. No matter what wonderful things God had done for them that was in their immediate rearview mirror and all he was continually doing every day, all they could do was complain. Maladjust. Fall apart under a test. Reject their leader. Suggested, maybe we ought to go back to Egypt. And elect a new leader. Do you know what condition Egypt's in? But they were a captive audience. Where are they going to go? Geographically. But around here, I'm just leaving. I'm going. I'm out of here. So they have to harden their heart. I don't like that doctrine. I don't like how you mischaracterize all the wonderful fundies out there, Jack. Mischaracterize them. Do you have another church that teaches this series of Bible doctrine and has a history of it? And the doctrines are the same and you can identify them and the pastor's doing it? Are they hidden here in Bethany or greater Oklahoma City area? Well, if there are one and they've been hidden from us, fine. But this mess that's out there isn't going to cut it. We're at the end game. And these big doctrines that came to us in God's grace, they're not teaching them. Hardening Pharaoh's heart is no problem, as Pharaoh had a predisposition to be hostile to God and his plan at a very early age in his life. Fully embraced the pagan culture. Of course, he's rising to the top. Got to the top. And he got hit in the face with something that he couldn't imagine. The true God of all humanity. The God of those slaves up there. This doesn't add up. They're slaves. Why would their God make them slaves? Okay. That's a good question. It can be answered. But look what's coming down. From that God on you and the Egyptian on the Egyptian people. And all you had was a request. Let my people go. I don't know him. Now you learned who he was the hard way. his heart became more and more hardened to this point that it's just utter insanity. Doesn't he care about his family? Doesn't he care about anybody but his ego? Loses his own son, I presume, his heir, because he was a firstborn, and leads his army into destruction. That's hardening of the heart. These people, this is what we're seeing in the last days. More of these people, the evidence is going to come down. With this rapture and everything that's going to happen, the evidence is going to be so overwhelming that this stuff in the Bible is true. Things will be pre-announced, and then they'll happen according to clockwork, and people just harden their hearts. But there will be those that won't. All right, we'll pick this up Sunday. Again, we'll have a brief meeting here in the auditorium. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.